Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Amen. It's often heard in the marketplace or in other conversations that something is too good to be true. We've heard that. We've probably even said that. Perhaps the older we get, the more skeptical we get. Yeah, right. That's too good to be true. Sometimes the naive youth among us, they'll latch on to something saying, oh, really? Oh, really? And they'll hope against hope. But when God's word came to God's people and he described what he would do for them and equated it, for instance, at the beginning of the chapter to buying wine or milk or water in abundance and without price, I'm sure some people said, yeah, right. Only in Hebrew or Aramaic. That's too good to be true, Isaiah. We've seen God let us come into this difficulty, and you've told us he'll take us into captivity, and now you're telling us that he will draw us even closer to himself and have compassion on us, cleanse away our sins, and make us his forever. That God would enter into a covenant, even as he has with David, his beloved, the man after God's own heart. He would do that for me. It sounds too good to be true, Isaiah. You can almost hear the language that we hear today. You can almost hear it in Isaiah's day. Well, the structure of this chapter is such that after God gives that great invitation and he calls and pleads for people to come and taste and see that he is compassionate and forgiving, and after the commands of verses 6 and 7, you see here that God is calling us to himself and giving us reasons to believe, reasons to act. And that's really the first part of my first point this morning. This morning's sermon will talk about God's word, God's message. And we'll even get into a little bit of the doctrine of the Bible. So you'll have some doctrinal handles to understand what the Bible is as God's word. But we first want to begin with what we have in front of us in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, that God's word came through his prophet. And we see it here in its context. The wonderful invitation of verses 1, 2, and 3, the commands of verses 6 and 7. And then, in the English translation, several words that begin their phrases. The word for, the little three-letter word, for. For instance, in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Or verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And then here in verse 10, the beginning of our text for today, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, so shall my word be. And there's actually another one in verse 12. There are actually four reasons or four grounds, if we're talking about arguments and the context here. God gives four grounds or four reasons for responding to him, for believing what he declares. He says in verse 8 that my thoughts are different, my ways are different than yours. And indeed they are. We talked about that. He said in verse 9, my thoughts and ways are higher than yours. Yours are lower. In fact, your ideas are wrong of about me and about the world and about your future, so you better listen. And here in verse 10, God makes this argument that is before us today. He says, my word is able to bring about all that I promise. My word is effective. Or you can even use that very appropriate word. My word is efficacious. Try spelling that. My word will bring about the very things I promise. And next week we'll see in verses 12 and 13 the joyful results of finding God. So God, when he speaks and offers a relationship with himself to people, when people are skeptical or hesitant, God graciously gives ample reasons to believe him. And today the reason is the nature of my word. My word can be trusted. My word will accomplish that which I send it to do. So that's the context of God's word to us through Isaiah. And God makes that argument. He contends that this word is a good word. It is a word that will bring about the very thing God promises. God begins with an analogy here as he says, the nature of my word is a good reason for believing me. He says, look, my word is like rain and snow. It's kind of an analogy or kind of a metaphor. Well, how is God's word like rain and snow? If you're having a Memorial Day picnic, you don't want the rain. That's not what God's talking about. God's talking about the cycle of life and nourishment that water brings to the world. Rain comes from heaven above, comes to the earth, waters it, provides what it needs, and then evaporates and returns to heaven after it travels through the aquifers and through the water tables and into the oceans. Water evaporates and the cycle continues again. That evaporation condenses. Clouds carry the water and drop it where it's needed. And by the way, have you ever thought about the simple process of rain? How magnificent it is that God can move millions of tons, cubic tons of water from the oceans to the place where the crops are growing. And he does it in such a powerful way. One of the things John Piper did that so delights his listeners even today as he reads magazines like Ranger Rick and he understands the natural world and like his mentor, Jonathan Edwards, he brings in natural ideas into his preaching. And he once went on and on about the magnificent power of God seen in the simple functioning of rain. When God picks up all that water from the ocean and brings it over to the crops, he doesn't drop a million cubic tons of water on the field all at once, does he? Boom. We have craters instead of cornfields. How does God deliver the rain, the water? He puts it into little droplets so that as a droplet falls to the earth, it doesn't crush or kill the crops. And he sends them in abundance. Think about how God has planned to water the earth from above. How he designs rain and how it works. And even in the winter, the moisture that will be needed so that there's more of abundance in the spring as things come to life, he stores in the snowflake and the snow accumulates and then the snow melts. God's designs ought to provoke the praise of his people. But this is just the analogy. God says, my word is like rain and snow in that rain and snow come from heaven. That's where my word comes from. My word doesn't come from the imaginations of men. It comes from me in heaven, God says. My word comes down for a purpose. The rain has a purpose. Water is vital to life on this planet. And it comes down in such a way that represents the grace of God. Let me ask, can you make it rain? I can turn on a sprinkler. I can go out with a watering can, but I can't really make it rain. How can I pull down the rain? Well, we figured it out. We can scientifically see clouds and we can make it rain, Pastor. Don't worry about that. Oh, really? Is it that scientifically reliable, cloud seeding? I dare to speculate it's not. Because we still suffer in many places where dryness comes. Think of Australia and all the wildfires they've had because of the drought they've had. We cannot control the rain. It's very interesting that it becomes an analogy for the Word of God. It's something we desperately need, but we can't pull it out of heaven. It must come. It must be sent. And just as the rain, when it comes, it affects things on the earth, making things grow, washing away things that we don't want, like all that pollen. So too is God's Word. When it comes, it affects things. Washing some things away, revealing some things. Think of how rain and water have moved soil and other things. God's Word comes like the rain and like the snow, and it makes changes in the world which God has ordained to happen. So thus he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return after this trip. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Just as God rains and waters the earth, he spiritually supplies his word to bring forth spiritual life and accomplish spiritual purposes. That's the contention here. You should believe my offer of salvation. You should come to me and not hold back. And one of the important reasons is because my very word will bring this about and will not fail in what I send it to do. Your own thoughts and ways are broken. You won't find the way on your own. God's ways are vastly superior. They're from heaven itself. And God's word itself enables and affects our deliverance. So seek the Lord. Call on him. Forsake your ways. Listen to him. Return to him. This is no dream. This is no wish and a prayer. This is the word of God. So Isaiah gives these two verses as part of his presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament. And it should move men and women to believe God and to take him at his word. I challenge you this day of worship and reflection, to think on rain and snow and to think on God's word. Perhaps if you're an online person, go online, look up all that stuff. Search John Piper and rain and find that amazing account filled with scientific connections. Meditate on what God has done in sending his word. But most importantly, read his word. Drink it in. Discover it. Read a part of your Bible you haven't read in a while. Perhaps reread parts of Isaiah and read ahead that we might profit from it and believe God. Well, this morning I thought it would be helpful as well to spend a few minutes with God's Word open before us and talk about the written Word of God as we now have it, the Bible. And yes, work in a little doctrine this morning, a little theology. So nobody get up and leave. We're going to do some theology. Let me tell you just four, even five things that I think it's essential for a Christian today to know about God's Word, to understand it, to appreciate it, and to communicate to others. Now, hopefully to many of you, this is something you already know, but these are things we must know together. And you can follow along in the sermon note sheet. The first thing we need to observe about the written Word of God, the Bible, is that it is authoritative. Let's talk about the authority of Scripture first and foremost. Why do we have to say that the Bible is authoritative? It is unlike any other book because it is God's book. It comes from the mouth of God. And it is the only book in the world that has done so. Not the Book of Mormon, not other books about life and science and enlightenment or wisdom. This book alone contains the words of God. Isaiah 55 emphasizes that this message that Isaiah spoke came right from God's mouth, through Isaiah's mouth, to our ears, to our minds, to our eyes. It is God's very word. The words of our Maker and our God are by their nature authoritative over us. He made us. He speaks to us. God is not silent. Great application of this is find an agnostic who says, boy, I really don't know if God exists or not. He says, well, listen to him for a while. Hand them a Bible. In the New Testament, this is made very plain in the passage that you should have underlined in your Bibles. If you're an underliner, turn to 2 Timothy 3. There's two letters of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 16. Here we read in the ESV version, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, four things, that the man of God, verse 17, may be competent, equipped for every good work. Begins with that very point. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from His mouth. Or here is one of the places where the NIV does a fine job of translating. It says, all Scripture is God breathed. Powerfully, accurately capturing that Greek word. Scripture comes from the mouth of God. If you want to hear God, you want to know God, read His word, listen to His word. It's important to see here some subtleties. Let me dwell on this a little bit. When it says God breathed, it's the Greek word theopneustos. Theos, you would perhaps recognize as related to God, as relates to theology. Theos, pneumatos or pneumatology, things of the spirit, things of breath and wind. God breathed. The new ESV Study Bible has an excellent note. The contributor is Dr. Raven Nesty, and at this point, the note begins with these words, very valuable, helpful. Breathed out by God translates this Greek word, theopneustos. It says it right here in the note. That does not occur in any other Greek text, biblical or otherwise, prior to this letter. Some, therefore, have suggested that Paul coined this term from words meaning God and breathe, which is certainly possible. The term stresses the divine origin and thus authority of Scripture. Paul does not point to the human authors of Scripture as inspired people, but he says, as Dr. Raven Ness says in these notes, says that the writings themselves are the spoken words of God, breathed out by God. That's a very helpful point. It's not so much that Paul writing to Timothy or Luke writing his gospel or the book of Acts, that Luke was inspired, but rather that God, can we say, expired, breathed out the words. And the men who penned them are but the middleman, if you will. Rather than thinking of someone as inspired and gifted individually, think of the words coming straight from God. That's what the Bible teaches about the nature of its origins and its authority. The Bible claims to be God's word here and in so many other ways. We're only mentioning this, not trying to be comprehensive here. But if you want to know how does the Bible back up these claims to be the words of God, well, we could look simply at the fulfilled prophecies. Speaking in this book, hundreds of years in advance, detailed prophecies that were fulfilled and then reported in this Bible. The Bible claims to be God's word, gives evidence internally and externally to that, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, these are the words of God. It's authoritative for us then. The Bible should be our authority. It means it should rule. The Bible is the trump card when you have a theological debate with someone. Well, so-and-so said this, or so-and-so thought of that. What saith the word of God? That is our authority. You measure a church and the church's theology by what the Bible says. Or as Spurgeon said it, or one of the Puritans before him, the Bible is the anvil upon which the Christian's life takes shape. You don't really hurt the anvil when you bang on it with a hammer and a piece of metal, but rather what you're working on takes its shape from the anvil. The Bible is the authoritative word of God. Well, a second thing we must say is this, that the Bible is without error, or we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, spelled I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y, inerrancy of Scripture. It's a word meaning without error. We say that it's without error as God originally wrote it or inspired it. So in the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek manuscripts, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that was without error. Obviously, over centuries, we translate these things into other languages, or copies are made of copies are made of copies, and it's possible for some manuscript differences to creep in. But as we've studied that, as I've studied that, as seminarians have studied it the world over, it's like 98.6% without dispute what the Bible says in the manuscript text in terms of copies and tracing it back to what the original must have been. It's a wonderful science to pursue, that of textual criticism. You can say that the Bible you have in your lap in English is faithfully the Word of God. It is without error for all practical purposes. Whether we have the originals or not, we have that confidence, and it is so easily defended. I encourage you to read, for instance, the works of F.F. Bruce if you want to see, are the New Testament documents reliable? Are the Old Testament documents reliable? How was this canon assembled? There are plenty of answers that satisfy the curiosity of men. But doctrinally, we want to emphasize that because this is the Word of God and comes with authority, it also comes without error. It is inerrant. If we wanted to use two complicated words, we could say it is inherently inerrant. Inherent with the H talks about what you are by nature. So you could say Bissets are inherently happy people. It's something we are by birth. The Bible, inherently, because it is God's Word, is inerrant, without error. Let me just show you what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. We heard earlier from Psalm 119, which is all about God's Word. I trust you know that. Psalm 19 itself, beginning in verse 7, tells us of the perfections of God's Word. Listen. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, and even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is perfect. It is without error. A third thing we must observe if we're looking at the written word of God is the necessity of Scripture. Necessity, a simple word. It's necessary. Well, Pastor, what's it necessary for? Well, it's necessary for the most important things. Without the Bible, we would not know God. We wouldn't know Him personally. We wouldn't know His name. We wouldn't know His nature. We wouldn't know what He demands of us. We wouldn't know the way of salvation. Without going too far astray, let me tell you, there are two ways that God has revealed things to us, generally and specifically. General revelation is the world around us. The mountains, the oceans, the way the world works, the seasons, the way we're made, the way we relate men to women, and the way children are born and grow. And all of these things, God has revealed some lessons for us to learn. But general revelation itself, what we can experience or calculate or discover through the creation, would not teach us all that we need to know to be saved, all that we need to know to have a relationship with that God. General revelation, as Psalm 19 begins in its first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. It tells us God exists. It tells us some things about Him, but it doesn't help us to know Him personally. We need the special revelation of God's Word through the law, through the prophets, through His Son, and through His Son's servants. The Bible is necessary. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know salvation. People can't find it on their own. Men and women here, and in India, in every place, without the message naming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, are lost. They cannot and will not know God apart from the message of this book. Jesus put it very succinctly in His rebuke to the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And He's actually quoting Deuteronomy, so He's using God's Word when He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy. Scripture is necessary. Dare we leave our children without an understanding of this book? Dare we try just to worship God and sincerity is enough without the truth? No, Jesus said it. He said it to the woman at the well. He says it to us. God is seeking men who will worship Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to the ways in which God has revealed Himself. The Bible is necessary. Perhaps you've not thought of that, but it's an important part of the doctrine of Scripture. Fourthly, we do well to mention the power of Scripture. And perhaps that comes to mind most clearly today as we look at the message of Isaiah 55, how he talks about rain changing the earth and producing crops, and men and women can eat the bread which the rain helps produce. My friends, the Bible itself produces things. It makes things happen. And we can go right back to Genesis. You know the story of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. The earth is without form and void. And when you get to chapter 1, verse 3, those simple words, "And God said, let there be light." Or to another point of creation, "And God said," and something else comes into being. And over here on this day of the week, "And God said." By the word of God, things happen. All that was made by the word of God. The power of God's words to create. The power of God's word to preserve. Not only physical things in this created world, but in us, in the heart of man. God can take a sinner and speak, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And there's a change. There's a conversion. "Yes, Lord." By the word of God, scales fall from our eyes and our ears are unstopped. And, or as we say in modern times, bells go off. "Oh, that rings a bell." Or, "Oh, now I see." The word of God itself has a power to enlighten and to bring into existence. It's the power to raise dead sinners and to make men new. One of the wonderful passages of the Old Testament, if people don't read Ezekiel, you probably have only heard of this and you haven't read it for yourself. In Ezekiel 37, when it talks about the dry bones, I won't read the whole passage, but let me just read the first few verses of Ezekiel chapter 37. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," he writes, "and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." Sounds like a cemetery where there's nobody buried. "Full of bones. And he led me around among them. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'Oh, Lord God, you know.' And he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them,'" and he gives them something to say, listen, "'and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold,'" and he goes on. The bones are commanded to hear the word of God. Those bones in that valley of dry bones that Ezekiel writes about in chapter 37, they come to life because the word of God comes upon them. They remain dry no more because they are, in effect, watered from heaven with the life-giving word of God, and they spring forth into created beings in the end of the story. To illustrate to God's prophet the power of His Word. There was a missionary once going to China in the older days of Chinese missions, and someone spoke to this missionary and says, "Do you really expect to make much of an impact on China?" The missionary looked at him and says, "I don't expect to make much of an impact, but I think God will by His Word." Yes, God can by His word. His word is powerful. The gospel is the message of salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile. And in that word is the power of salvation, as Paul alludes to in Romans 1. In Romans 10, Paul gives that famous verse, Romans 10:17. "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Our salvation, we're saved by grace through faith. It comes by the word of God. And how much more could be said here about the power of God's word? When you're afraid, sometimes remembering what it says in this book brings a peace that passes understanding. Remembering a promise, or hearing a warning puts things in perspective for you. It brings clarity. The power of God's Word is very real. It's described as a sword that can pierce between joints and marrow. It can go deep within a man and discern if you've been faking it. Do you really know God or not? It can bring conviction to the soul. It can bring comfort to the soul. It can excise or surgically remove those things that ought to go when God puts His finger on you and says, "You are the man." That word can help us at the most critical point of time. And by its power, it can change us. And again, so much more could be said. But as we look at the doctrine of the Scripture, we need to say it's authoritative, it's inerrant, it's necessary, it has power. And the last thing I need to highlight, the Word of God is sufficient. There is a sufficiency to Scripture, and we need to know that and tell that. And perhaps of these four, this one is the one that's most under attack in our day and age. People will tell you, "Oh, well, my problem's really, really bad, so I don't know that the Bible or talking to your pastor will help me. I need to go to a professional who has a PhD, and they have consulted the books of the world, and they know more than the Word of God." Well, if I need open heart surgery, yes, I will go to an open heart surgeon, and he knows how to tie all the vessels together and what to put where. And you won't find that particular surgical procedure in the Bible. But what you will find is that what the Bible says, that you have everything necessary to live a godly life. God's Word has all that we need to know God, to be right with God, and to live a life pleasing to God. And this Word points us in the right directions when it's not explicit. It says, for instance, James 1:5, "If anyone lacks wisdom," okay, what should I do? Let him ask of God, who freely gives. The Bible directs us, even if it doesn't spell out, "Well, who should I marry? What college should I attend?" You're not going to find a verse in here that says, "Go to Syracuse." But you are going to find in here wisdom that will help you make a choice that pleases God, that serves you and serves others well. The Bible is sufficient, is what we say. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The world is corrupt. The world's thoughts are not as high as God's thoughts. The world on its own will not discover the gospel, will not find a back door to a relationship with God. It's by this book. And when we take this book, we also have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have precious and very great promises, Peter says. We have the words of life. My friends, the Bible is sufficient. We must believe that. And all the more, we must enjoy that. And delve into our Bibles and seek first the Word of God. What does the Bible say about this, that, and the other thing? God was so good to give us this Word and to preserve this Word. We have the Word of God. We have what Isaiah spoke and wrote. It's here in our own language to read. What a privilege. We have it. But I want to close with a third heading this morning. Not just dwelling on the written Word of God, but talk about the incarnate Word of God. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 in the New Testament, these words that will be familiar to one and all. The incarnate Word of God is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the living Word. You know what incarnate means, by the way? Carne, the word for flesh or meat or something real. You can have chili con carne. You have chili beans and sauce with meat. Incarnate means in the flesh. Jesus is God's Word fleshed out. John chapter 1 makes that plain. Let me read in your hearing the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Just as God once by His Spirit hovered in the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the wilderness, and traveled with His people. They all had their tents. God had His own tent right in the middle. And He tabernacled with them in spirit, as it were, in the clouds, not clouds of atmospheric creation, but clouds of glory and brightness. The effulgence of divinity made these clouds. God dwelt with His people. But here we have incarnation. The Word became flesh. Not a cloud, but flesh. And dwelt among us. My friends, when Isaiah prophesies that God will make salvation a real guarantee, a real offer, a genuine offer, it's not too good to be true. God's not just going to talk about it. God's going to accomplish it. And the very Word and plan of God will take on flesh. And a Savior will come. One who will have flesh and blood. One who will be struck and beaten and pierced for our transgressions. And by His wounds will be healed. And by His righteousness and His merits, we will be counted as righteous. If we trust in Him, if we're found in Him. From heaven, we have the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And He, like God's spoken Word, like God's written Word, He comes with purpose. His mission is to make the Father known. His mission is to speak what the Father gives Him to speak. In John 14, Jesus has begun preparing His disciples for His departure. Philip says to Him, He interrupts Him, Jesus, you know, before you go, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does. Jesus, the living Word, brought the Father and spoke for the Father to all of us. And it's recorded later on in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Verse 8, Jesus said, as He speaks to the Father, I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they've received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. The words of Jesus are the words of salvation. Jesus Himself is the living Word, the Savior. He's from heaven. He comes with purpose. He imparts life. Very quickly, referring to John chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answers Him. Things are getting difficult. They said, Peter, do you want to go somewhere else? He says, no. Peter answers Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus came from heaven. He came with purpose. He imparts life. He's much better than rain, much better than the written Word. He is the living Word. And fourthly, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, will not fail in what God has sent Him to do. So many places in the Bible we could be visiting, but let me take you to John 4 to say this final thing about Christ. He will not fail. Do you remember His interaction with the woman at the well? The woman who was there in the middle of the day because it was too hard to come when the crowds were there. They'd abuse her, they'd tease her, they'd ridicule her, and she was sinful. She had fallen. She was a fallen woman. She was with someone who was not her husband. Life was hard, and she was thirsty. She needed water, so she comes to the well. And of course, you physically need to get that water every day. And Jesus uses that to speak of something else. She's astonished when He starts speaking of water in a mystical way, or in a spiritual way, rather. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." If she only understood what he was offering. He says, by my words, by my presence, through me, you can have the water that Isaiah offered when he said, come, get water, wine, milk, without money, without price. I'll pay the price. Receive from me life-giving water, water that will well up unto eternal life. And notice the way Jesus frames it. He will never thirst again. The water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's a certainty and a confidence in those words. My friends, if Jesus has converted you, if he has caused you to be born again, and he's now your Savior and Lord, he will continue that work. He will not stop that work. The joy and forgiveness you tasted, so refreshing and real, the time you prayed. Some of you have vivid conversion experiences, and that's a vivid memory for you. Others, perhaps not so vivid, but just as real. That life-giving taste is still there. That ongoing nourishment is still in God's Word. You will never thirst again if you abide in Christ and continue drinking of Him and His Word. Let me close with these three brief words of application. They all begin with the letter B. Number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The offer of a relationship with God because of what Christ has done still stands. You can look at Isaiah 55 if you want to hear it again. You can read the Gospels and hear Jesus call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something you do by faith. Lord, I hear your word. You tell me this is the nature of your word. I'm going to believe it. You know what? You're only really able to say that if God's word is already entering in and germinating within you. Even faith itself is a gift of God. It's interesting, in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham steps out in faith, not knowing everything, but taking God at his word. That's what it means to be a Christian, to believe God's word. I need to repent from my sin and trust Christ. That's what faith will do. Take that step of faith. Believe God's word. Number two, be a disciple of the word of God. The command is repent and believe the Son, believe his word. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, Jesus said, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. You need to be a disciple. You need to hear and not just believe unto salvation, but you need to be a disciple ongoing. What else has Jesus said? What does my Lord and Master, who's redeemed me and claimed me, what would he have me do? How would he have me live? We need to consult those great and precious promises. I would encourage you to do what it takes to be a disciple of the Word. Have you read the Bible all the way through? Have you studied the Bible? Not just read it, studied it. Have you, for instance, done the study of Abraham? He's the example of faith. Have you ever taken all the different places of Scripture and brought them together and say, I'm going to study Abraham. I'm going to understand what's in this book. I'm not just going to read it. I want to know. Or even as we've done a little bit today, take up systematic theology where you dip here and there and follow themes and doctrines and come to an understanding. My friends, there's much to be gained by being a disciple of the Word of God, a student of it. Believe, be a disciple, and thirdly, bear the fruit of the word that is sown in you. In Isaiah 55, it says that water, when it comes, either as rain or snow, it is involved in causing the earth to sprout. And when the earth sprouts, let's say wheat, men make bread. Men have seed to sow the wheat again next year and wait for the spring rains next year. The Word of God comes and bears fruit in a similar fashion. If the Word of God comes to you, it will change you and make you fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit grows as we study God's Word, and the Spirit blesses. John the Baptist preached to those who wanted to be right with God and said this in Luke chapter 3, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If you really are connected with God, there ought to be fruit of that relationship, and it ought to be seen. So be a disciple of the Word with the aim to be fruitful. My friends, the gospel is not too good to be true. It is true, and it is most good. Believe God's word, and you will never hunger and thirst spiritually again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word will never fail. Your written word will abide throughout all ages. We thank you that the living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, lives and reigns on high and will accomplish all that he has promised to do. As we look to your word, Father, we see so many ways in which we fall short. Our sins are laid bare by the spotlight and the scalpel of your word. But we also see in your word promises of forgiveness, promises that you will take our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea, that though our sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's what your word says. May we believe, find forgiveness, find a relationship with you, find the Father's love and life everlasting. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.